his kids.
Anyway.
I thought I told you the first youth group meeting we had, only one, we only had one kid show up. I mean, that's, Holy Trinity didn't have very many young people. We only had one show up, and the guy that was doing it, the youth pastor, said, well, let's just call it off. I'm like, no, you know, you do. And by the time we quit, we had, oh, I don't know, 13 or 14 on a regular basis.
Yeah. You just got to stick with it.
Got to stick with it, yeah.
So anyway, today we're going to finish up Jude, and I thought we would start 1 Peter, because the book of Jude and what's written in Peter's two letters really fit together well. They both kind of address some of the same issues, but let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this day and for giving us your word in which you reveal to us the truth, which is so hidden from us in the world today. We thank you for our sinful condition, but it also reveals your mercy in sending your Son to make atonement that we might be pardoned and forgiven and have life everlasting. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. So we left off last time. We were in the book of Jude, which is just one chapter. And we were down, somewhere around verse 17. We had talked about where Jude writes, stepbrother of Jesus, the brother of James, writes, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there would be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, not having the Spirit. You know, we talked about how important it is that we continue in the truth of God's word, that we continue in the truth that we have been taught. I know when yesterday, as I had catechism class with Wolfie, I really appreciate the catechism that Pastor Radecki prepared, because it goes into things that really weren't so much issues in the old Missouri Synod catechism. I think they address it in some of the new ones, but a lot of things get watered down. But it addressed the age of the earth. Well, how old is the earth? And it gives the answer, well, it's about 6,000 years. Well, how do we know that? And it points out the genealogies in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11 that give the approximate, they say so-and-so was so old when he had this son. And you can put that together with the dates that are both in the Bible and in secular history, which go from Abraham forward. And we come out with about 6,000 years. Now, there was a Bishop Usher, I can't remember the first name, who actually did kind of a timeline and, has creation at about 4004 BC. Okay.
I think you gave that test.
Probably.
And
we don't know exactly, because if someone is, 135 years old and he has then one such a son, well, you don't know if he's 135 years and 10 months or if he's just turned 135 when the son was born. So by the time you add those variables in there, you're going to be plus or minus a few years, but not thousands of years, not millions or billions of years. I find that refreshing, because it accepts the Bible record and doesn't try to explain it away or get around it. In the Missouri Synod takes no position on the age of the earth, except that it's a young earth. They reject evolution, but the Missouri Synod won't say that, the earth is only about 6,000 years ago based on the genealogies. The one professor that was at the seminary when I was there, in his book, he estimated, the earth is probably closer to 10,000 years old, and so it just doesn't, that's a lot better than saying it's 5 billion years old. But it just doesn't accept the biblical record as being accurate, which is, you know, to me, it's sad. So I found that really refreshing, and to see someone do a catechism where he goes and explains that and then talks about the contrary. He talks about evolution in there, what evolution, what the theory of evolution is, and why it's wrong, and how it contradicts Christianity, because so many try to put them together and have kind of a theistic evolution, say, well, things evolve, but God started it all, and he guided it all to happen over billions of years. Well, it just doesn't work that way. Either the Bible's true or it isn't. And, you know, I believe the Bible is true, and I think, and it's not that we disagree on the facts. You know, we all look at the same facts, the same evidence. It's just that the evolutionist rejects the biblical record, and they reject the Bible, and so they interpret the facts in a way, they try to explain what happened without accepting that God created things, that there was a flood which destroyed the entire earth and, you know, changed everything. And so I just found that refreshing. And the reason I mention it today is because how important it is to just get back to the truth that we're taught from the Bible. And when things don't agree with the Bible, we just have to point out, well, somebody just either is purposely or just in ignorance does not understand. And we need to hold fast to what is taught in the scriptures. But when it says in the last time, you know, mockers who walk after their own ungodly lusts, we certainly see this happening in our day, that people mock and make fun of anybody who believes the Bible. And especially if you believe the biblical record about creation and a young earth, you know, about 6,000 years. If you believe in the Genesis account regarding the fall into sin and how that affects us, and even if you believe in Jesus and trust that through his death and resurrection, there's forgiveness and life. And so people mock and make fun of those who believe the truth, but they've been saying from, you know, the very beginning of the New Testament church that God revealed this is the way it's going to be at the end. People are going to mock and make fun of the words which were spoken by the apostles, which are written in the Holy Bible, and they're going to walk after their own ungodly lusts. Well, see, look what we have today. We threw out, I guess we threw out marriage. We threw out, you know, to a large degree anyway, at least the biblical idea of marriage. We threw out the biblical idea of sexual purity, that a sexual relationship is reserved for between a husband and wife within the covenant or the agreement of marriage. And now we're even throwing out marriage and sexual relationships being between man and woman to homosexuality. It really surprises me, but I think that's one of the next things that's going to come, is that people are going to argue that it is my right to have sexual relationship with a minor or child, that you have, you know, the government has no right to interfere with that. And especially if, you know, it can be made to appear that the child is consenting to this. You already have people wanting to marry their pets. And, you know, sad to say, there's forms of bestiality going on. Of course, there always have been, I guess. Once in a while, I heard about them at the sheriff's office involving cattle and people. But it's, things just get worse and worse as people reject the truth. God just finally turns them over to their evil desires, and they go deeper and deeper into sin and rebellion against God. And so Jude's warning here is to remember the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there would be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, in other words, they separate themselves from the faithful. They're sensual. They do not have the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit would convict them of sin. And so they reject this from the Holy Spirit. Do not want to hear God's word because, deep down it troubles their conscience because of these things. And I think we even have within the church those who may have their doctrine down and know, certain, whether it be Lutheran doctrine, Reformed doctrine, they know all the things they should believe, but they don't have the Spirit of God, and they don't really have faith in Jesus Christ. And so they have the head knowledge of the truth, but it hasn't, they don't really place their confidence in Jesus. Instead, they are placing their confidence, I got all my ducks in a row, I got the right theology, and I understand, or I teach the truth, but they really don't necessarily know the truth. And so there's that danger as well. But it says, ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And so we are to keep ourselves from the ways of this world, from the ways that even have creeped into the churches, and we're to hold fast to God's word, to the Bible, and praying in the Holy Spirit, praying for God's protection and guidance, and that he would teach us from his word, and keeping ourselves in the love of God is what it's talking about here. The love of God is that he sent his son to die for us. And so we're to keep ourselves in this love of God, whereby we trust in God's love and mercy to us in Jesus, and realize, this was his agape, his charity, his selfless love that he gave his son to die for us. And looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And so our hope, what we're looking forward to, is Jesus' return and the mercy of God that is ours in Jesus. And so instead of being misled by those who come into the church and use the grace of God as a license for sin, or instead of being turned away from the truth by all those who mock the truth and speak against the truth, we're to hold fast to the truth and continue in God's love and mercy in Jesus Christ, and keep our hope on Jesus and what he promises to bring to us when he returns. And then we come to verses 22 and 23, of some have compassion, making a difference, and others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. And so it here advises us in regard to dealing with those, I'm thinking it's talking here about those who are within the outward pale of the church, but who are living in sin and disobedience. On some we have compassion. We show them mercy. They're entangled and caught up in sinful lifestyle. And we be merciful to them, and we seek to restore them to the truth. Others, we pull them out of the fire. In other words, they're headed to the fires of hell. We pull them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. In other words, we hate the lifestyle that they have chosen, whether it be adultery or fornication of some sort or some sexual sin, or whether it be drunkenness or, you know, stealing or dishonesty or whatever it happens to be. We seek to rescue them from the fires of hell that, you know, are in their future, and bring them to repent. But we are very careful to hate even the garment spotted by the flesh. So, because it's so easy to fall into the same sin, because we all have a sinful human nature. We're all subject to temptation. And so we need to be very careful that we are not led into the same thing. This could indicate that in some cases, you know, especially if the truth is rejected, that we have to turn them over to, you know, excommunicate, turn them over to Satan in order that they might see where their sin is leading, in hopes that they will repent. We can pray that they turn back. Sad to say, and I hear this so often, you know, people will be members of the church, but, you know, they're living together, they're not married, there's no commitment, or they're partying and getting drunk, or whatever, you know, whatever it might be. We can think of certain things. And when the topic comes up, you know, that, you know, the pastor's visited with them and shown them that this is wrong and it leads and nothing, and maybe even the pastor has taken others with him from the church in order to do this. And when the topic comes up of, you know, maybe this needs to lead to the congregation admonishing and even excommunicating, well, no, we don't want to do that, because that'll drive them away from the church. We need to realize that they're already outside the church, and that not to do anything just gives them a false hope of being a Christian when they're not. It's kind of, it's difficult with children. It's always hard to know where to draw the line with children. But if you never discipline a child, then you really don't, I tell people this and they don't necessarily understand, but you really don't love that child if you don't correct the child and try to show him the right way. If you love that child, you're not going to let him go do whatever they please, because, you know, I think any child, if you let them do whatever they please, they're going to make some really bad choices. And the further they go down that road, the further harder it is for them to come back. If you love a child, you have to do some hard things.
I remember when my mother spanked me, and before we were finished, she wanted me to hug her. That was the hardest thing, to hug a woman that just spanked me.
Yeah.
But she did it every time. And I, of course, I did hug my mom, but I didn't come away thinking, oh, she's wonderful. It gave me time to think about it and think about the whole of what I did and her anger and then her love for me. Yeah. Interesting.
Yeah, it's important, especially when children are young, that punishment comes close enough to the offense so they put the two together. But at the same time, I always felt like it was a safe thing to do to take a little time so that the punishment was not my anger, but it was correction. Mm-hmm. That, you know, I thought, I would take the time to think, what's the best way to correct this, and not just, you know, that really made me angry and go spend, give them a good paddling on the butt, you know. Well, that's not the right way to do things either. And you, parents can exasperate their children by being too harsh. And sometimes that's not done for the right reason. My older children have told me that I was a lot softer on the younger children than the older ones. because I was pretty strict with the older ones.
And I know I've mentioned this before, but you know, at work, you would just hear people say, well, you know, just let that person go, they'll hang themselves. You know, don't we care enough about them that we don't want them to hang themselves? Why can't we have an open, honest conversation that, hey, this is not the way you want to do this? And I would tell the managers I worked with, I'd say, we have to care enough about the people to give them feedback. That doesn't mean just all, you know. But you build that relationship to where you give them the good and the bad, and you help develop them. Don't just let them hang themselves.
Yeah, I know I struggle with how to respond to one of my sons who pretty much, you know, told me that I was excluded from his life because of my beliefs and faith. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, you know, he does, if I do say hi to him, you know, he'll say hi. If I wish him happy birthday on his birthday, you know, he'll thank me and stuff. But how to address things so he knows that I love him and care, and not just trying to point out his sin, but that I love him and care enough that I want him to see where he's going wrong. But I don't know how it'd be received.
Tough situations.
Yeah. So we live in a difficult time, and you know, as Christians, in love for our fellow Christians, we need to, you know, sometimes reach into the fire and, you know, try to pull someone out. But at the same time, we need to be careful that we don't end up, you know, joining them in sin. But certainly we need to be praying for wisdom and guidance and how to address these, you know, so many of these issues, so that we do it the right way. Because many times Christians come off as just holier than thou. Well, not the case. But at the same time, you know, sometimes we can even say, you know, I've been down that road and I know where it leads, and I just want to warn you that you're headed the wrong way and this is the right road. I used to take care of prisoners sometimes when I was in the sheriff's department. There were a few people who know them there, one for murder and stuff like that. I've even told them, I said, well, I'm not any less guilty than you are. I said, I may not have killed anyone in my actions, but there have been thoughts that may make me guilty of murder in God's eyes. We all are guilty, and we all need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ for mercy and forgiveness. And some of the prisoners were, of course, they're kind of a captive audience. They couldn't skip out on you and not talk to you. But some of them were pretty interesting to talk to, and some of them I think were truly penitent for the things that they did, the mistakes they made. And there were a lot of them who tried to tell you anything they could in order to, you know, help get more things from you, or better care, or whatever it might be. Well, then looking at the benediction here, the blessing, which is a beautiful benediction. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. When I read this, I think of Colossians chapter 1. That's about verse 22. Might be helpful to read it starting at verse 21 in Colossians chapter 1. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. And then it goes, you know, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. And so God's desire is to present us on the last day holy, as it says here, through the blood of Jesus, through his sacrifice on the cross. He wants to present us holy and unblameable. In other words, no blame can be laid against us, and unreproachable, unreprovable in his sight. But it is if you continue in the faith. It's not as though we are already declared holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. That is when we trust in Jesus, then we are covered by his blood. We are taken under his mercy, and so nothing can be held against us. And when you compare that with the blessing here at the end, you know, he that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Who is it that can keep us from falling into sin and unbelief? It is our Lord, who is able to present us on the last day before the throne of God, holy and without sin, unblameable, unreproachable in his sight. It is the Lord Jesus. And with exceeding joy, in other words, there is great joy in that God has snatched us out of the fire, because all of us by nature are headed to eternal death and damnation ever since the fall of Adam and Eve to sin. And God in Jesus Christ is snatching us out of the fire and bringing us to trust in Jesus so that we can be pardoned and forgiven and be presented to him on the last day as saved from the death and destruction and condemnation that Satan brought into the world. And of course, this is the only wise God, our Savior, speaks of the Godhead, but it speaks of Christ. Be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and ever. So for now and forever, amen. So what a beautiful blessing. We often think that, you know, I have to clean up my life. I have to do this. I have to do this, and then God will accept me. Well, we're not going to be able to clean up our life, because even if we, you know, do like Jesus said, you know, Satan finds the room swept and clean and empty. If you don't have Christ there, then he brings in seven more, and your last state is worse than the first. And so Jesus is the one who can keep us from falling. Jesus is the one who keeps us in the faith and will present us before the Father without fault, without blame, on the last day, again, for the sake of his shed blood. So do you have any questions about Jude? Certainly it is a book for our time, because you know, the churches today, nobody wants to say anything against any kind of sin anymore. They just want everybody to come and to feel welcome, no matter what they believe, no matter what they are doing, no matter whether they are penitent or not. And the book of Jude calls upon us to repent of our sins and look to Christ, and not to think that it's okay to just go do whatever we want to do. If we're Christ, we need to now live for Christ. Not that Not that we are saving ourselves by our works, but if you don't have works, you don't really have faith. And we have much to do in regard to rescuing others from the fire. If you have nothing else, if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, I don't know whether your Bible has it on the top or not, but mine says the first epistle general of Peter, or first general epistle of Peter. And I pointed that out last time. When we talk about many of the epistles are letters of Paul and others were directed to certain people or to certain churches. For example, Paul wrote to the believers, the church in Rome, to the Corinthians, to the Colossians, to the Galatians. The churches in Galatia is actually pretty broad because it's a whole province in Galatia rather than just one particular city. And then there are also letters to individuals like the letter to Titus, the letters to Timothy. A general epistle is much more broad. And so, you know, for example, if somebody writes a letter to Randy Mall, well, that's a very specific epistle. If somebody writes a letter to every person who lives in Gentry, that's a lot more general, but it's still limited. But if somebody writes a letter to everybody who lives in North America, I mean, you were really getting general there. Well, this, as we look at Peter's epistles, we see their general nature. They're not written to a specific person, to a specific church, but to Christians who are scattered throughout a wide area. And so it begins, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and I think we all know who Peter is, Simon, who Jesus called Peter, or Petros, a rock. So Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So here we're talking about, and if you look at a Bible map from, I don't know if I got one on the back of this one that covers that period of time. This one may. Bithynia and Pontus. So this would be modern day Turkey today. It was, they called it Asia Minor because it was a Roman province of Asia. But Bithynia and Pontus are up here on the south side of the Black Sea. Galatia, Cappadocia is on the east side of that as you're going toward, you know, the old kingdom of Armenia. Then on the south, where Paul did much of his ministry, you have Phrygia, Pamphylia, Cilicia. And so we see this is written to churches in a larger region, not to a specific church or individuals. That's why it's called a general epistle.
How did they get those letters there, or that letter there to all those people? Had messengers to take them?
Probably fellow believers who carried the letter, and they made copies and took it to the churches throughout this whole region. And a little different than now, where, you know, if you get a letter and you want a copy of it, you know, you can have it printed off or sent to all these different places, or now send an email and just list all the different places, you know, and send it or publish it in abroad on the internet to go there. The letter is carried one place and it's supposed to go to others. You had to make copies to carry it on, or it would be read and then carried and read in other churches. But
amazing. Yeah.
People did a lot of amazing things years ago that we have no idea how to do anymore because we don't have to do them. Mm-hmm. So it begins, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers. Strangers is a word that indicates that they are, I guess you could say, sojourners, or their real home is not here in this world. The fact that they are scattered throughout these regions probably indicates some persecution that helps scatter them, but that, you know, that they have come and they're scattered all over this area. In other words, many of these may have come from other churches where Paul and them preached, but now they've relocated and they've taken the gospel to all these other places, and there are believers there. But I always think of the hymn. It's in the new hymnal. I know it's the last hymn in the TLH. I'm but a stranger here. Heaven is my home. And think of Abraham. You know, he wandered through the land of Canaan from place to place, but the only land he ever owned was the burying place for his wife. So he was a sojourner and a stranger, not a native of the land. And so we also are sojourners passing through this world on our way to our eternal home in heaven. And so scattered through this region and Asia Minor, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so these are elect, they're chosen of God, but it's according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Foreknowledge is used also in Romans chapter 8, I think it's around verse 29, where it speaks of whom God foreknew. It is knowing, the word means to know ahead of time. And so these are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. In other words, they've come to faith through the working of the Holy Spirit, because no one can come to faith apart from the Holy Spirit. Unto obedience, which is talking here about believing the gospel. In other words, they heard the gospel and they believed the word of God. They accepted the word of God as truth, and they believed the word of God. So it's, you know, obedience of the faith and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, which is an Old Testament picture where when sacrifices were offered, in order that a person or articles would be sanctified and set apart for holy use, the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on them. I think, you know, today, in our terms, we think kind of what a bloody mess to have all these things have blood sprinkled on them to cleanse them. We think of blood as something that you need to work hard to wash the stains out of something. Blood made it set apart for the Lord because it was set apart by sacrifice. Well, how is Jesus' blood placed on us? When we are baptized into Jesus' name, we are joined to him in his death and in his resurrection. And so when we are baptized in Jesus' name, his blood then covers all our sins. So the elect here, you know, God knew in his grace and mercy and chose to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ through the hearing of the gospel, through the working of the Holy Spirit. And God chose all those who believe. I don't claim to understand all the details there of divine election, but he knew already before the foundation of the world and elected them to salvation. In fact, God did determine that the only way of salvation would be through faith in Jesus Christ and his cross. And so God chose all who trust in Christ to be saved, and He also determined that all who do not trust in Christ will be condemned on account of their sin. But so of these believers here, that the fact that they were believers is according to God's gracious working, and they were regarded as the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And I also wanted to point out to you that here you have another reference here in really one verse to the Trinity, because it's according, they're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It's through the sanctification of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and it's unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, who is the Son. And then grace unto you, charis, from which we get charity, grace unto you, God's undeserved law and mercy upon you, and peace, this peace, this shalom, is the peace between God and man. In other words, we are no longer enemies of God, but rather we are his children, and peace has been brought about between God and man, and be multiplied. In other words, God's grace and his peace, you know, be multiplied, become ever greater and stronger, which you can't make it any greater or stronger than what Jesus Christ won for you, but we can grow in that grace and in that mercy as we grow in our faith in Jesus Christ. And so it is multiplied in that way, as well as being multiplied by others coming to faith. Then really a beautiful section here from verse 3 up through at least verse 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So here you have kind of a long sentence, but it lumps together or puts together how God saves us. Because it's blessing or praising God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For what? For his saving us, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. To be gotten again is to be born again. So it is of God's abundant mercy that we are born again, born from above, to a living or a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Well, what is this living or lively hope? It is the hope, the confidence that we have an inheritance awaiting us in heaven. And this is incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. So truly here, you know, I'm but a stranger here, heaven is my home. As a homeowner, I'm beginning to find out that, you know, the things that the landlord used to have to fix, now I have to fix and pay for, and it's not always cheap to do. And everything that we have here wears out, it's corrupted, damaged, you know, gets old, and you have to replace it. Coffee pots are the worst, or the coffee makers are the worst culprit, you know. They quit at the worst possible time, and then you're grumpy until you get another one to replace it and can have coffee again.
My mom always kept a backup.
Yeah. I know. Lonnie said she went to the store yesterday, and she said they had a bunch of them on sale that were just like the one we used to have. She said, I almost bought one just to have as a backup.
Yeah.
But she didn't. But our inheritance in heaven will not be corrupted, won't fade away. It won't be like, you know, retirement money if you have it invested, you know, if things go south with the stock market or whatever it is, you know, inflation, it can suddenly be worth a lot less or nothing. You know, I know of people when the last bubble popped that pretty much lost everything that they had because their money in certain bank accounts and the banks closed and they didn't get, you know, weren't able to get a lot of it back or their investments failed. And so everything we have in this life can be lost, taken away. And, you know, we insure things and try to protect them, but there's a lot of things, if you read the fine print in your insurance policy, that are not covered. And some of them, you know, like wars and things, could very well come. And think of the losses for some people that, you know, their house is in an area that gets bombed or burned, and they just lose everything. Well, we have an inheritance in heaven that, you know, nothing can corrupt or take away. And I think of Jesus' words in John 14, you know, he tells his disciples not to be troubled, that in his Father's house are many mansions. He's going to prepare a place for them, and that he's going to come again and take them to be with him there. Well, what a beautiful promise, and to know that nothing can take or diminish the glories that await us in heaven. In fact, they're going to be so much greater than anything we can even imagine. A passage that I also think of related to this is in Paul's letter to the Galatians in chapter 3, and I know I read this to you not as often as the First John passages, but I have read this to you numerous times before. Galatians 3, verses 26 to the end of the chapter. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so the promises given to Abraham of the land are promises to us. Well, it doesn't refer to, you know, just some barren desert land, but it refers to our eternal home in heaven and the new heavens and the new earth, a place there to be forever with the Lord. And so we have a living hope, because Jesus rose from the dead, we have the assurance that we will be raised up from the dead on the last day, and that we will inherit the eternal glories that God has prepared for us. And, you know, we have a reservation. It's reserved in heaven for us. Nothing can take it away. And it says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So we are kept in the faith by God's power, by God's working through his word and sacraments. We're kept in the faith through faith unto salvation, means, you know, salvation, the final salvation here is the goal. God will keep us until we inherit this. And it's ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, it's waiting for us. The only thing that delays Jesus' coming and this happening is that God desires all to repent and come to the knowledge of the truth. And he is very patient, much more patient than I am, very patient, giving people an opportunity to hear the word of God and to repent of their sins and look to Jesus, that they too might be saved. And when the last of the elect comes to faith, then there will be no more need to wait any longer. You know, I remember hearing one pastor telling people, if you've been thinking about coming to Christ, but you haven't done it yet, you need to come so we can get this done, get this over with. Jesus can come back. because he might be the last one. So this is our hope. This is what we have in Jesus. But it says, wherein ye greatly rejoice. So we rejoice in that, you know, we have a beautiful retirement plan. We have a heavenly home. Nothing can take it away or destroy it for us. We have this confidence in Jesus who died for our sins and rose again. So we greatly rejoice in this, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Manifold temptations is another way to say a variety of trials, various trials, testings of our faith. I think our church has gone through many testings of our faith and purifying of the faith to see who's going to hold fast to the truth. In order that, verse 7, that the trial of your faith, and our faith is much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. In other words, the testing of our faith in comparison to gold, which has to go through the fire in order to separate the impurities from the gold, and so that you have pure gold, so also our faith, our lives here in this world, we go through various trials and testings in order to purify our faith so that our confidence is in God alone, in Jesus and his death on the cross alone, and not in anything that we do or anything that we have. And so sometimes that testing can be pretty severe. You know, sometimes it's the loss of all our possessions. Sometimes it's the loss of loved ones, to teach us that, you know, placing our confidence in anything that we have in this world is foolish, because it all can be taken away in a moment. Think of Job, you know, when the devil came before Job and God gave him permission to go ahead. And one day he got messengers that, you know, these raiders came, the Sabaeans came, and they stole all his animals and they killed all his servants. I'm the only one left and escaped. Another one came from, they destroyed all your crops. Then somebody said, a whirlwind came while your children were all together celebrating a birthday, and the house fell and they're all dead. He lost everything in one day, and yet he praised the Lord, trusted that God would still keep his word. And then Satan said, well, touch him in his flesh. And so then he's given permission to send boils and painful boils, and he's, you know, wishing he could die because of the pain and suffering that he's going through. Again, all the things that we have in this world can be taken away. Only what God has for us in life to come is secure. And so we greatly rejoice in the fact that we have heaven, that Jesus has won this for us, and that it's ours, that God preserves us and protects us. And in this life, you know, especially in that time, but it's happening today too, there was persecution. You know, people were Christians, they couldn't get work, or they were excluded from things, or they were, all their possessions were taken away, or they were put in prison, or they were put in the lion's den, you know, or in the arena with the lions. They suffered greatly, but nobody could take away what Jesus won for them. And it purifies faith, because the only thing they had left was to trust was Christ. And to a degree, that happens when you get older, because you realize, hey, you're not going to live that much longer, and all these things that you have here in this world are just going to go to somebody else. And whether they use them for good or bad, you don't even know. But the only thing you have is what Christ won for you. That's your only hope, because he died for your sins and rose again, that you will be raised up on the last day to the everlasting joys of heaven. And so, you know, when you can't reach down on the floor and pick things up again, and you realize that, you know, this is failing and that's failing, you know, well, that's, I have a new body. This body's going to be fixed. I know I've told, I was told, I don't know, it was back in the 1980s, I was told that I needed knee replacement surgery, and, but that I would have to have it done more than once because I was too young. And I said, well, I'm waiting for an entire body transplant when everything is fixed and made to live forever.
And I know I've mentioned this before, but you see it at the estate auctions. You know, it's just all this stuff. And it meant so much to that person. And all these people are just kind of pilfering through it, saying, what a bunch of junk.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. So the trials, the things that we suffer, even I think the purifying in our church, where we've gone through these conflicts and troubles that we've had, and have served to refine as well, so that our hope's in Jesus, not in, you know, building Good Shepherd or Merciful Savior into a big mega church. Our hope is in Jesus. We look forward to worshiping with all the believers of all time before the throne of God in heaven. You know, we don't have to have the biggest church building and the biggest bands, you know, and the best music here. But we look forward to that. And it says, and I know we're about out of time, but verses 8 and 9, whom having not seen, ye love. Well, none of us have seen with our eyes Jesus, yet we love him because he loved us and gave himself for us. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And so the end or the goal of our faith is the salvation of our souls, and we receive this. We haven't seen Jesus. If you remember from the book of Hebrews, where it speaks about faith and what faith is in the beginning of Hebrews 11. And I've told you this before now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Substance is to stand underneath it. In other words, it's there, just, I guess, just beyond. And the evidence is you see it. Well, here it speaks about the fact that we haven't seen Jesus with our eyes, but we love him because we've heard his word, and we've heard of his love for us and how he died for our sins and paid the price and then rose again. We don't see him now, not yet. Yet, believing, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So we rejoice, even though we haven't seen the fulfillment of all these promises, we rejoice because we know that our sins are paid for, God accepts us as his children, that we have an eternal inheritance waiting for us in heaven. And so we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And that, as it says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, that our souls will be saved. And we receive that in Jesus. And I'll stop there because I'm out of time. But any questions? Or certainly a rich letter to the churches. Well, let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for graciously bringing us to hear the gospel, to see our sinfulness, and to see and to know Jesus and all that he has done for us, how he fulfilled all the demands of your law perfectly and then took our sin upon himself and suffered and died and paid the price and then rose again that we might have forgiveness and the eternal glories of heaven through faith in his name. We pray that as you have promised, you would keep us in that faith, you would keep us from falling and preserve us in that faith through all the trials and troubles of this life and bring us safely into your eternal kingdom. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. You're very welcome.